You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We are continuing in our eschatology study, study of the last things, And we've been talking about it for weeks, that at some point we would look during a class at Revelation 20 and spend some time dealing with Revelation 20. As we've been going through the millennial views, which can be, we've been dealing with four. We've been dealing with two forms of premillennialism, historic premillennialism, and rather newcomer, dispensational premillennialism. A newcomer, but a very popular in our day view among Christianity in America. Maybe not worldwide as much as in America, but certainly a popular view today along a lot of the different Protestant churches you might run into. And then you've got post-mill and the right view, a-mill, my view I commend to you. And so we've been looking at these different millennial views, and that word millennium deals with what we find in Revelation 20, where it's the only place in the Bible that talks of a millennium. So it's so ironic that people's end-time views deal with how one views this particular passage. Now, to be fair, one's end-time views will deal with really what the Bible teaches, and that's true for all the views. But for whatever reason, we tend to talk about it with relationship to this one little chapter. What view your view is based on a millennial interpretation. So I'm going to read Revelation 20 here, and then we're going to start talking about the different views, how they approach this, and basically touch on what pre-mill teaches, but then in contrast, the all-mill view. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time to dig into the word. even on Revelation 20, and to wrestle with what you have told us is to come to pass. Lord, we think of the refrain that's in the opening chapters of Revelation, the need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, as we dig into Revelation 20, Lord, help us to have those ears to hear, those eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to trust and believe. Bless then this study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we just read Revelation 20. We've been, the last few sessions, going through surveying the different views. And last week we began to think a little critically against the pre-mill view. We sort of began just describing the views. Then last week we began the assessment. We're going to continue that assessment, actually digging into the text today and be able to look at some of the details associated with that. It's important to understand this about the premillennial view that I'm spending time trying to charitably critique, is that the premill view basically is approaching these things, the book of Revelation, as a linear chronology. So that Revelation 19 proceeds in history and chronology to Revelation 20. Now, probably, if you didn't know anything about Revelation, that probably would seem like an obvious statement. I've said that before. You know, turn in your Bibles, you know, John chapter 4, that's after chapter 3, right? Like, those things seem obvious. Chapter 20 follows chapter 19. And if this was an historical narrative, right, we would expect that 19, in most circumstances, is going to tell you events that happen, and then chapter 20 would give you the next events that would happen in a normal, ordinary historical narrative. But of course, as I'm going to keep bringing out to you, this is not an historical narrative, nor is it a historical narrative in advance. Rather, it's a bunch of series of visions, that have a bunch of symbolic imagery, that we need to understand what is it speaking about. But I want you to understand the pre-mill view sees Revelation 19 as describing the return of Christ. And Revelation ends in chapter 19 with Christ returning and a big battle. And then in their understanding, so then next chapter, chapter 20, Christ has come back. He had won a big battle, put down all his enemies. In their thinking, like, you can think like the Left Behind series, that's Christ coming back at the end of that 7-year period of tribulation, the last half of that 7 years being the Great Tribulation. And so, Jesus comes at the end of that 7 years, puts down the Antichrist, and then that flows into what happens in chapter 20, which is Satan, in their view, is completely bound, cannot do anything. And, at that point, there's language in Revelation 20 we just read of a first resurrection. They think that first resurrection deals with that 7-year tribulation period where at the beginning of the 7 years, the church was raptured secretly, think the piles of clothes on the ground kind of thing. That's the first resurrection 7 years before. They go up into heaven for 7 years with Christ, and then they come down with Christ at the end of that 7 years, to set up then what we read here in Revelation 20, a 1,000-year reign, where it would be, you know, us Gentile church that got raptured comes and is brought down then, though some would see, particularly I think the dispensationalists would see that the church reigns in heaven, while Jesus comes on earth. But the point is, regardless of the nuance there, the first resurrection refers to the church that's been raptured prior to this millennial reign. Christ comes back. Satan now is bound. He basically can do nothing in their viewpoint. And then after that 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed for a little while. How long that is, you know, it's kind of like, how frequently do you do communion? Often. as often as you do. How long is Satan going to be here? That's a good question. But there's this little season of a loosening, and I read it as a quick thing. Christ then puts down the rebellion. And then under their viewpoint, again, the pre-mill viewpoint, there's a second resurrection. Now, mind you, second resurrection is not actually listed in the text here. It's first resurrection. But understandably, a first resurrection might infer there's a second resurrection. And so, at their viewpoint, at the end of that 1,000 years, after Satan's loosed and conquered, that's when the wicked unbelievers are resurrected. And so now then, the scene is set for the final judgment. Because everybody's been raised now. And then the final judgment, and then the final state. Either, you know, the lake of fire for those whose name is not in the book of life, or glory, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, for those who are believers in Christ. So the pre-mill viewpoint operates on this linear chronology, one way or another. I'm going to begin now to talk about this passage from an amillennial standpoint. That opening few comments was just to kind of get your head around how the pre-mill people are addressing this. But how does the amillennial view address this? Amillennial view challenges the strict chronological linear approach to the book of Revelation. The amillennial viewpoint does not read Revelation as a strict chronology, that this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and it's just a point in history. It challenges that. Instead, I'm going to give you another big fancy word. This is not a uniquely Bible word, though we can use it. Recapitulation. It's a literary term. If you're a literature major, I hope you all are very familiar with the word recapitulation. A lot of literature uses this literary device of recapitulation. Who knows what recapitulation is? You all need to go back to literature class. You know, it's right next to simile and metaphor. Maybe it's the next chapter over. Recapitulation. Well, let me tell it to you again. Recapitulation is saying something and then it's told to you a second time. Here's an example that'll help for some folks. Star Wars, first trilogy. If you saw the latest trilogy, it sure seems there's an awful lot of recapitulation. Like, this last trilogy seemed like they just sort of rebranded everything from the first trilogy and sort of redid it up. They just upped it all. There was a Death Star in the first trilogy. Now there's a mega Death Star. You know, recapitulation is the same sort of story being retold. And sometimes it's in a contrasting way and sort of up the ante like that Star Wars second trilogy, or, you know, final trilogy. But other times it's just the same thing told in a different way. And the amillennial folks would see recapitulation at the heart of the visions in Revelation. And maybe that word visions, plural, is helpful here to think about it. Is that we see it's a collection of visions versus one sort of just long vision that tells history. And at this point, let me pause for a moment and say, let's step back and remember that when people come to the book of Revelation, there's sort of four overarching approaches when it comes to this question of how we do we see a chronology or not. And the timing of Revelation. So there's, I'll mention the four views. Preterist, I'll explain them in a moment. Preterist, historicist, futurist, or the last one, idealist, or could be called like progressive parallelism. Preterist, historicist, futurist, idealist. This is about the timing of the book. Preterist, what's that mean? Preterito in Espanol, preterist. It's already happened, thank you. So one view approach to the book is Revelation, for the most part, has already happened. And that view tends to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in 70 AD, as what most of, if not all, of Revelation was actually talking about. And so there's some partial preterists among Christians. There's some hyper preterists where they don't really have a hope of eternal glory. That's just heresy. But there are some partial preterists that see much of the book already having past tense fulfillment. That's the preterist. Historicist is to say that Revelation's a broad history of between the first and second coming of Christ, and it is to be read chronologically. And the historicist view is to say that we're somewhere on the timeline, and we have to figure out where in the timeline are we on. Are we on is 2021 Revelation 8, Revelation 9, Revelation 15? Where are we at on the timeline? Because this is a chronological timeline, and we find where we're at on that. That's the historicist view. The futurist view is to say that the vast majority of the book is still a linear chronology, but it's largely in the future still for us. So if you're a futurist, at some point you would become a historicist, I guess. Because at some point what you think is future is going to be then now. And so like the pre-mill dispensationals that we were talking about, they're typically futurist. They're seeing that most of this is looking toward, you know, that final 7-year tribulation and then the 1,000-year reign and all of that. So those first three are kind of simple. They all see it as sort of a chronology. It's either past, present, or no. Yeah, past, present, or future in some sense, right? And so the fourth one is a little bit hard to get our head around. It's actually the view that the amillennial folks take. And I think the label of idealist is just unhelpful. That's a very literary term to help. But progressive parallelism, I think, is a lot better term. It's a little bit more of a mouthful. But it's the idea that Revelation is a series of events, a series of visions, excuse me, that speak of the history from Christ's first and second comings. So instead of having just one account of that history, you've got a number of accounts of that history, complementary visions. And the term progressive parallelism was invented not only to say that they're complementary, but there's a progression in the visions. It sort of tells an overarching story in one sense, but using these different parallel visions where you get later on, the visions focus more on the end. Earlier on, the visions focus more on the earlier period. But then there's also sort of vantage points differences. The first few visions focus more from like what's going on from an earth's vantage point. The last half seem to deal more with like what's heaven's vantage point on these same kind of events. So they're not just a strict, simplistic retelling, but you look at things from different angles. But here's a simple one to get your head around this, to understand then how to think of the book of Revelation. Genesis 41, Joseph is before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream, a vision, something he saw. Joseph interprets it. Remember, this is when there were the 7 good cows and the 7 bad cows. And then the 7 good ears of grain and the 7 bad ears of grain. And let me just say, if you were approaching that in the pre-mill sort of strict chronology, what would your interpretation be? Your interpretation would be you'd have 7 good years of harvest, followed by 7 years of famine, followed by 7 more good years of harvest, followed by 7 more years of famine. You see what that would end you up with. But that's not how Joseph interpreted it. Joseph interpreted it, he says, Genesis 41:25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. So there's recapitulation in that example. And I think this is important to note. When you look at Revelation, the genre of it is often called apocalyptic. The genre of it is dream and vision. You might recall there was a time where people were grumbling about, actually I think it was Aaron and Miriam, were grumbling about Moses' special position. And God says, you know, ordinarily when I talk to a prophet, I speak to him in a dream, in a vision, in a riddle that's hard to understand. But not so with Moses. With him, I speak face to face plainly. Plainly. Revelation is not plain, right? It's not face to face plain description. This is in the category of dream, vision, riddle, full of symbolism. It's very much like, in a more elaborate way, what was given to Pharaoh, where Joseph interprets two different visions are actually talking about the same one set of historical events. And so that's how us Amil folks are approaching Revelation. Now, when you actually break down the visions, of course, the best breakdowns break it down into good seven sets, you know, seven sections of Revelation that are each sort of complementary. But the actual breakdown, I think you can get into the details and argue for this or that sort of breakdown at different vantage points. But you can roughly break this down into varying, you know, see these competing parts. And seven, it seems a very reasonable breakdown. And, you know, that would be like chapters 1 through 3, when Christ is dwelling among the seven churches, lampstands, and he gives the letters. And then chapters 4 through 7 with the seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11 with the seven trumpets. And then chapters 12 through 14 has an interlude with the opposition between, believers and the dragon and his people. Then chapters 15 and 16, the seven bulls. Chapters 17 through 19, another interlude with the fall of Babylon and the beasts. And then chapters 20 through the end, the dragon is defeated and the final state is described in detail. And so those are roughly how you could break down the book and see seven different vantage points of what's going on in this time frame between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And so, you know, why would we think that we should view it this way instead of as a strict chronology? Well, I've already begun to give you some ideas on that, but let me point out to a few more additional points. The very fact that there's so many sets of seven really being a number of completion, a number of creation, right? Like the sort of a whole week is suggestive that each of these seven sets gets us to think about a complete unit, and so that certainly commends itself. I'm going to give you a number of little references. So like one of the things is, for example, like in the seal number 6 that's given in Revelation 6, the heavenly lights in the sky, they all fall. But you get to then later on in the book, Revelation 8, in the fourth trumpet, they're still in the sky. Which would be weird, right? If you're really from a chronological standpoint, if early in the book all the heavenly bodies have fallen and are gone, how come they're back a few chapters later? When you're obviously, from our viewpoint, now in another vision about that same sort of history. The references to a number of these battles, these rather climactic battles, one way, yeah, you could imagine that they're all different battles. You've got the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. Revelation 11 has the beast warring and killing the two witnesses. Revelation 19 has a climactic battle. Revelation 20 has a climactic battle. There's a number of different climactic battles here. Again, you can reference Old Testament prophecies that speak of a climactic battle to come. While it might be a possible interpretation that there's a bunch of these different climactic battles, it also seems there's a lot of similarity between these sort of final battles that ushers in the end. And so it very well may be these are different hints that it's describing a similar time frame and describing this same climactic battle at different vantage points in the book of Revelation. Another interesting thing that would point to parallel accounts is In the middle of this book, there's these three big sevens. There's the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And at the end of each of the three sets of seven, there is description of the earth shaking, lightning, thunder, peals of thunder and lightning. There's this same language used at the end of those. And that's typically understood. That's like theophany language. Like when God shows up, that's what's connected with His coming. And in fact, when you look at the end of each of those, there's reasons to see that this is describing the end. So like in Revelation 8 at the seventh seal, it's describing just before that those who have come out of the great tribulation. And then this final seventh seal happens. Well, under their view, the great tribulation is the final thing, right? And then suddenly you got these peals and thunder and everything at the seventh seal. At the seventh trumpet, you get a similar idea with these lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake. It says just before that, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and you shall reward your servant. And I could go on, but it sure seems like that's describing it's the end. The seventh bowl, something similar. Just before the thunderings and lightnings from heaven, it says, it is done. And then the thunderings and lightnings. And then it says, now the great city, or a great Babylon, is remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell on each man. I could go on. Again, it sounds like that's the end. So each of these three sets of seven, these main central points in the book, end with the theophany language coupled with, you know, judgment and wrath and again, I'm sort of just quickly painting over what could be gone through in much more detail, the various similarities between these visions. Even in Revelation 19 and 20, which we've argued are not to be read chronologically, but we're arguing they're to be read in parallel, Revelation 19's climactic battle and the battle at the end of Revelation 20 both make allusions back to Ezekiel, same place in Ezekiel when it talks of the battle between with Gog and Magog. And so that would again suggest that we're talking about one climactic battle that's referenced in Revelation 19 and then paralleled, recapitulated in chapter 20. Another reason to think these things are parallel is the language of God's wrath. We see like in Revelation 15 when it lists the seven bowls, it says the wrath of God is completed, finished with the seven bowls. And yet then Revelation 19, it again speaks of God coming with a sharp sword to strike down the nations. That's God's wrath being described. And it then goes on to describe how His wrath is poured out in that climactic battle in Revelation 19. But then in chapter 20, all of a sudden, Satan's able to pull together an army as vast as the sand of the sea. And again, it describes God's wrath being poured out upon them as fire and consuming them. So you see again, like, is the wrath finished or not? There seems that we keep revisiting these things, which makes sense if these are complementary visions describing one period of time. Again, I've just got a very quick summary here. So, the point. The Amill view would see these things as parallel sets of visions describing the same sort of thing. So then, getting into Revelation 20 then, verses 1 through 3, this idea of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit. So when it says there that he grabbed this key, he had this key, is that a literal key? Well, what about the chain? Is the chain a literal chain? Is there a literal bottomless pit that a spirit would be thrown into? Satan. So if the chain, I would argue, those are rhetorically asked, I would argue that the key and the chain and the pit is symbolic language for some way in which Satan is bound. Right? And even the dragon, is Satan literally a dragon? So what about then the next imagery, the 1,000 years? Is the 1,000 years the only thing literal in there? Or can the 1,000 years be part of the symbolism? See, in Revelation, most of the time we're given the symbols. Sometimes they're told to us what the symbols mean. And that's the case in verse 2. That dragon, we're told who it is. It's the devil, Satan. There are a few times where the symbols are interpreted for us. And here it is. But the 1,000 years... arguably, it goes along with the chain and the key and the pit. And I do want to remind us, not only as 1,000, you can think of like it breaking down 10 times 10 times 10 and sort of that number 10 being figurative of a large amount and how it sort of then is a threefold idea of a large amount. And that's often how people point out to it. But just keep in mind, like the language 1,000, there's plenty of precedence just for that language itself to be used figuratively, even in non-figurative passages. I'll just give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 7:9, God keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Do you think he means literally 1,000? Or a large number? Exodus 20, verse 5, how God will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Surely it's not meant to be a precise number there. In Psalm 50, God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Just 1,000? Exactly 1,000? A day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000, but by 1,001, you're going to want to break? No. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, Psalm 90, verse 4. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. These are just examples that literature language within the Bible has precedence for the number 1,000 to be used in a figurative way. And if that's the true in passages where it's not even apocalyptic, it certainly can be true when it's paired up with what are surely symbolic keys, chains, bottomless pits. Okay, so then in what sense is Satan bound? The pre-mill folks say he's completely bound. He can do nothing. But does the passage tell us any scope of how Satan is bound? That's an exegetical question. Is there any scope given to us? In what sense is he bound? Okay, that's talking how, but I'm saying the scope of what his binding keeps him from doing. What verse? Yes. So that, he's bound and shut and sealed, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So you see here, you can appreciate why someone might think bound means bound completely, but it does tell a specific scope. One thing we can be certain of, what does his binding mean? He can't deceive the nations any longer. Any longer means there was a way in which he could do it before. And now, that way, he can't do anymore. And does Scripture corroborate that teaching elsewhere? It absolutely does. Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. That's in the context of talking about Satan. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The 72 come back after going and sending out. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And what do we see going on? Now that Jesus has ascended, the nations which formerly lived in ignorance and rejection, they, the Gentiles, have begun to become part of God's family and household and people in a way that they did not before. And so the amillennial viewpoint is saying Satan is bound only in this specific sense, that there's a way in which he was able to blind the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, in a way previously he could do, in a way he cannot do now. And not only do we have the benefit of that's the only thing said in the text, it also fits with simple observation of history. Right? It's absolutely what's happened, right? Under the old covenant, God apparently kept Satan from deceiving the way he deceived the nations. He gave special protection to Israel in a certain way. But now he's expanded it so that the gospel is going to the nations. Give you an example that one could be bound and still get a lot of progress done. We have Paul's prison letters, where he was able to, in a good way, exert a lot of influence bound. Not the same as if he could have gone to places and preached, but he got a lot done. And so the all-male viewpoint has these two things in tension. Satan is bound, so he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Satan is like a devil prowling around on this earth looking to devour Christians. All male people say both are true right now. We affirm both. And again, our view has the benefit of simple observation in history sees this to be the case. Because most of you here, very few of you are not the case, that most of you are Gentiles. Right? But we also know that there's a whole bunch of people outside that aren't. aren't here. Right? That hate the Lord. And so this view actually fits perfectly with simple observation, as well as, I would argue, is the only view actually dealing with what the text actually says on this regard. Okay. So then there's this idea of the believer's reign with Christ. So the premill dispensational says it refers to the church being raptured ahead of time. But is there another way to think about this? First off, who are these people who enjoy the, quote, first resurrection? Well, it tells us here, looking at verses 4 through 6, look in verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the people who enjoy this first resurrection are the people who are reigning with Christ during this millennium, which again, from our viewpoint, is this entire time frame between Christ first and just before the second coming. I say just before the second coming because Satan will be loosed at the very end, where apparently he will be able to start deceiving again in a way that he previously did. But right now is the millennium, is the point. Right now is the millennium. And this then describes martyrs of the faith who are reigning with Christ during this time frame. And where is Christ reigning during this time frame? Where is he at? In heaven. And where are the people who are reigning with him? In heaven. And we see that here, because look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones. Surely this description here is the heavenly throne room. So this is a vantage point of in the heavenly throne room, Christ reigns with martyrs. Now, some all-male folks think that's literal martyrs like Stephen, who martyred, died. But I think the more common view is that every Christian, in one sense or another, is a martyr. And it may either be using this to describe Christians in general, or meaning to describe Christians, especially those who have been martyred for the faith. It certainly fits with other passages of Scripture to see that this describes simply what we talked about early on in our series on the intermediate state. The first resurrection is when a Christian dies, their body lays in the grave, but their spirit is raised up with the Lord in glory. And there will come at the very end a bodily resurrection and then the prospect of a second death, or in our case, we'll be saved from that second death and be ushered into the new creation. So, I went through that last part in a bit of a whirlwind, but yeah, so Revelation 20, we're seeing that this millennium is right now. Believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord reign with Christ in heaven over this time frame. Just before His return, Satan will be allowed one final hurrah that'll result in some sort of final climactic battle. What will that look like? Maybe it's going on right now. And how the world's hating us, I don't know. Or maybe it'll look different, I don't know. But we should be ready, because Christ is coming back one way or another soon. And so, that's a snapshot of it. This is a good opportunity. Those questions you could write and get to me, and next week I could delve back into this and answer any questions. The final part I went through kind of quickly, and anything that is raised in this. I'm sure if you have the question, probably other people have the question. So bring those questions to me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this Revelation 20. Lord, You've told us that blessed are we to read it and to hear it. And so, Lord, we know that what this is to prepare us for is in the midst of this time right now, we're to be bringing the gospel to the nations while they can hear. And Lord, we know there's going to become some challenges yet, but Lord, You will come to save the day. And oh, how glorious that will be when our name is found written in the book of life. Lord, we trust in Christ into that day. Keep us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.